Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
And Jesus came to be a ransom for many. Back in the year of 1193, King Richard, who was also known as Richard the Lionheart, led a crusade all the way into the Holy Lands. As they were traveling back, he was captured by the Romans in Austria. He was the King of England, and they captured him, and they demanded a ransom for his life. The ransom was set at 150,000 marks, equivalent to 3 tons of silver. It was an enormous ransom demand, but the people of England, they loved their king. And for many, many months, the rich, the middle class, the poor, they gave everything that they could possibly give. And when many months had passed by, they raised the ransom. They released their king. He came back to England and reigned over the people. And this is where we get the phrase, a king's ransom. There was another king who paid the greatest ransom that there has ever been. He is known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Again, when Jesus said, I have come to be a ransom for many, that statement is the very statement that sets Christianity away from every other religion. You see, in the very beginning, sin captured humanity. It separated all of us from God. And the payment of that sin was at a cosmic size that would require a cosmic ransom. This is where our story begins tonight. 3,500 years ago, when Israel found themselves enslaved by the Egyptians. They had been slaves for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then they began to cry out to God, and God heard their cry and responded to them and sent Moses as a spokesperson for himself. God began to send plagues upon Egypt, trying to break the iron hold that the Pharaoh had upon Israel. And after every plague, Moses would go to the Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. Stop the sin, stop the slavery, stop the cruelty." And Pharaoh refused until the 10th plague, when the wrath of God now burned against evil. And the wrath of God was released upon the land. It was at that moment, as the wrath of God released out of heaven a death angel. And that night, the death angel would take the life of every firstborn in every family. When God's wrath fell upon evil, it fell upon the land, and it fell upon everyone. It fell upon every race and tribe and nationality. It fell upon the Egyptians and the Jews, the slaves and the free. But when God's wrath is released, God always, always provides a way of escape. And the plan was to kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorway of your home. And when the death angel came that night, it would pass over every home, no matter who you were, no matter if you were an Egyptian or an Israelite, the death angel would pass over you because of the blood covering. That night, in every home in the land, there would either be a dead lamb or a dead child. And this is the way that God delivered Israel from an evil that now had crushed millions of his people. For the next 1,500 years, Israel, on that anniversary, they celebrated what was called the Passover. And they've celebrated that for years and years and years, but my question today is this: how and why could the blood of a lamb save them?
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
This becomes one of the most iconic scenes in the entire Bible. The Passover was a family meal. It's when families got together. It was a fun time for families, a meaningful time, and a time that they celebrated and they remembered what God had done in their lives. Family. You know, we can identify with the Passover by our Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving is all about family. People will travel all over the country just to come back and to be with family. And there's something special about family, that we are yoked together, we're bonded together, we stand together, we fight for one another, we enjoy being with each other, and we are bound by a blood bond. It's where we get the phrase that says blood is thicker than water, because that's absolutely true. You know, you think about the Passover, the very same thing, a family time, a family gathering. But what I find so odd about this setting is that Jesus asked every one of these men to leave their families behind, to leave them at home, to come and have this meal with him. I find it odd that this family setting, he removed them from their families. But everything that Jesus did this night had a purpose. And what he wanted them to know was that he was getting ready to develop and create a brand new family that one day would be called the church. It was Jesus who said in Mark chapter 3, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister." And through Christianity and the common bond of Christ and the blood bond, that we become brothers and sisters in Christ, and many times even closer than our natural brothers and sisters. There were many things that transpired that night that they would never forget. And he used this meal as a powerful symbolism. As he stood before them, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he passed the bread out to each of the disciples. And he said to them, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And then he took the cup and the wine, and he said, as he passed it around, "Take and drink, for this is my blood that has been poured out for you." Can you imagine the first time that you have ever heard that, and how bizarre those words must have been? His flesh, his blood, and that we are now going to take that. And they had no understanding of what Jesus was talking about, but they soon would. You see, at every Passover in Jerusalem and all through Israel on that night, everyone was eating the same meal. Everyone had bread, everyone had wine, and at every table there was the lamb. The lamb was the centerpiece of the table. Just again, like Thanksgiving, the turkey is the centerpiece of that meal. What I find interesting, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not one of them mention that at this setting, with Jesus and his disciples, that there was a lamb. There was no lamb at this meal. The lamb was not on the table, because the Lamb of God was standing at the table with them. And it's the reason why John the Baptist, 3 years earlier, down in the river of Jordan, baptizing people, for the first time, when he lays eyes upon Jesus, he sees him coming over the hillside. And he calls out in a loud voice so everyone could hear, as he points at Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, because of the work of Christ, Jesus becomes the centerpiece of our lives. The symbolism continues on that night. As every family were taking lamb and pulling off pieces, eating the lamb as they talked with one another, they were, in other words, were internalizing the lamb. They were eating the lamb. And again, with no understanding of what it really meant. But it was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 13, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? That when you invite Christ into your life, you internalize him. When we take communion, it is symbolic that we are internalizing Christ and the work that Christ has done. And therefore, the work that is being done in us, it dwells inside of us. The divine deity is now dwelling inside of us." And Jesus said that night, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this that you will never, ever forget the work that Christ has done in your life." It was in the 19th century, Ireland had gone through a severe drought. There were many people who were on the verge of starving, and many of them were trying to migrate to the United States so they could just have a life and survive. Ships were leaving and going to the U.S., and there was a young boy that did not have the right documentation. So he snuck onto one of the ships. No one saw him climb aboard, and he hid where no one could find him. It wasn't long after that ship had left the port that it hit an iceberg, ripped the hull of the ship, and it started to sink. The captain was very methodical and organized and dropping the lifeboats and getting everyone in, and they were cramming the lifeboats, I mean, so full that they were on the verge of sinking, but he was going to get everyone on those lifeboats. And then he himself was the last one to get on, and as he stepped on to that last lifeboat, packed with people, people sitting on top of each other and on the verge of sinking, he pushed away from the sinking ship and they began to drift away. When he looks back and standing at the rail of that sinking ship was the young boy that no one knew was on board. He ordered that lifeboat to go back to the ship, and he climbed out of the boat and grabbed that young boy and put him into his seat, and literally there was not a spot for the captain, and afraid that he would sink that lifeboat if he got on board, and decided to go down with the ship. As he pushed that lifeboat away and it began to drift slowly away, he called out to that young boy and he said, "Don't ever forget what has been done for you today." And I suppose that he never, ever forgot. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he basically was telling us, never forget the price that was paid for you. The last thing that Jesus says at the table that night, before they get up and walk away, he says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus was saying is that there's a time in the future when every born-again believer will gather with me in heaven. And when we gather, the first thing that I'm going to do is we're going to put together a banquet. And at the head of the table is going to be the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that we're going to celebrate with. And that moment is so spectacular that it says that all of nature comes alive at that moment. In heaven, in a new creation, and possibly another dimension that we have no understanding, but it's prophesied in the book of Psalm and Isaiah. Listen to what it says. That all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Even in heaven, even nature will respond to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You know, 3,500 years ago, if we could just go back in time to the very day of when Israel was released out of bondage, their first day walking into the desert. And if you could run up to one of them and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Who are you?" He would say, "Oh, I was a slave under a death sentence. But I found shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And I'm no longer under bondage. But I am a free man today on my way to the promised land." And do you realize that that is the testimony and that is the story of every born-again believer today?
After dinner, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will."
After dinner, he led his disciples to the garden to pray. As he gathered them, the disciples, not knowing the weight of that night, they kneel down, but it's not long before they're laying down and they all have fallen asleep. Jesus, the Bible describes this moment as he is in prayer, deeply distressed. The Greek word for that is astonished. It's overcome with horror. One of the statements that Jesus makes, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." There is something that happened that night that so shook Jesus. I hate to even say this, but it sounds like to me when I look at this is that something caught Jesus by surprise. How can the Son of God be caught by surprise? And yet there was something that he experienced, a glimpse of something that he was about to experience that was so dark and sinister and evil and horrifying that at that moment he prays this prayer to the Father, "If it is at all possible, remove this cup from me." What was it that so rattled him? And the answer to that is in the prayer that he prayed. When he said, "Remove this cup from me." Because in the Old Testament, cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. What he realized, there was going to be a moment that he himself would receive and that he would experience the wrath of his own Father. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament. For it says in the Old Testament that he will drink the cup of desolation, that he will drink the cup of wrath. The cup will cause him to stagger. And when we think about the garden scene and him praying, we always focus on the physical side of that. The beating, the torture, the pain, the cross, the mockery, the slow, slow, agonizing death. And as horrifying as all of that is, Jesus was looking beyond that to something else. Because what he all of a sudden realized in the garden was on that cross, he would internalize every sin that has ever been committed from the beginning of time to the end of time, but not just the sin. He would internalize the consequence, the pain, the destruction that sin has created in the lives of people. And at that moment, he would take it upon himself. Plus also at that moment, for the first time ever, he would experience a separation from God. When the Bible speaks of this place called hell, it refers to it as the abyss. It refers also to it as the chasm of eternal darkness. And at the moment that the world's sin comes upon him, and he becomes the scapegoat at that moment, that's when he experiences the wrath of God. You know, there have been so many times that I'm talking to someone and they're struggling with their faith, struggling with Christianity. Man, is God real? And then they will bring up something like this. You know, I can't bear the thought of a wrathful God, a God who is full of wrath. I don't want a God that is a wrathful God. I want a loving God. Here's the problem with that. You cannot separate love and wrath. You cannot separate love and anger. Let me give you an example of this. Husband and wife are walking down the sidewalk one evening, beautiful evening, hand in hand, enjoying being together. Out of nowhere, this man's wife is attacked. Someone snatches her purse, strikes her, knocks her to the ground, hits her head on the sidewalk. It's a violent attack, and at that very moment, there is the wrath and the anger of the husband to protect his beloved. You see, the more you love, the angrier you will become to protect the one that you love. You see, it makes no sense at all to say that I don't want an angry God, I just want a loving God. Because God loves you so much that his wrath burns against the evil that seeks to destroy you. And the wrath of God is not about people. The wrath of God is about the evil that seeks to destroy you. As the story continues, the Roman soldiers come into the garden to arrest Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, it says, as Jesus speaks, and he looks at these Romans, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him, fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. When they grabbed a hold of Jesus, there were 11 disciples around him. There was a Roman soldier that reached out and grabbed one of the young disciples. And when he grabbed him by the garment, he slipped out of the garment and leaving the garment in the Roman's hands. And this young disciple ran into the darkness naked. The Bible refers to nakedness as shame and disgrace. Mark, who writes this, is the only one who writes this account. Scholars believe that Mark is writing about himself. That Mark was the one who was the young disciple that ran away naked, pulled out of his garment, and he ran in shame. It was at that moment that every disciple left Jesus. Every disciple, they said, "We are with you to the end," and yet the fear so gripped them, they ran for their lives, leading Jesus, leaving him behind. And now they're behind closed doors, locking the doors, shivering in fear, filled with shame and guilt by leaving Jesus behind.
They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests. The elders and the teachers of the law came together. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his own clothes in extreme anger. The order was given for Jesus to be beaten with a whip. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who is hitting you?" Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left.
As Mark writes about this account, he's very, very careful to draw the contrast between light and darkness with his words. He makes it clear that Jesus prayed in the darkness, that they arrested Jesus in the darkness. The trial happened in the middle of the night. Jesus' death took place at 3 in the afternoon, but darkness covered the earth. In Mark chapter 15, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was as if God turned his back upon the one who bore the sins of the world. And this was the darkness that he dreaded. It was in 1914, British explorers set out to walk across Antarctica. It was in the very beginning of their trek that they ran into all kinds of difficulties and problems. One of the men began to journal every day what they were experiencing and going through. The starvation, the loneliness, the winds, the frostbite, but most of all, the polar night. For 3 months, the sun completely disappeared. No sun, no moon, complete and total darkness. And this is what he wrote in the journal. There is no desolation more complete than the polar night. Utter darkness day after day and week after week. I have watched as the darkness has driven some men mad. In this kind of darkness, you can't see forward and you don't know where you're going. You have no direction. You can't see yourself and you begin to forget what you even look like. And you might as well have no identity. You can't tell if anyone is around you, friend or foe. Constantly confused and constantly disoriented, and it's a hopelessness beyond imagination. Jesus experienced the darkness of hell. The total and complete removal of God, separated from him. Something that he had never experienced. So often when we think about this place called hell, we kind of in our minds think about that hell is Satan's home. It's his throne room. It's his strategy room. It's where he dwells. But we couldn't be more wrong. Because hell is not Satan's dwelling place. But God has set it up of where in some moment in time that it will become his prison and his doom. And once and for all, his destruction upon the earth will end. It was never intended for anyone but Satan and his demons. In Mark chapter 15, with a loud cry, as Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus breathed his last. And at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a supernatural act by the hand of God. The moment Jesus dies on the cross at that second in the temple in Jerusalem, this thick, heavy curtain that separates men coming into the temple from the room behind, which is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. It was a barrier between God and man. And at the moment of the work of Jesus Christ, God supernaturally ripped that curtain in two and exposed the Holy of Holies. At that moment, the barrier was removed, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. Then in Mark 15, and when the Roman centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You know, the Romans reserved that title, Son of God, for Caesar. They called Caesar Son of God. This Roman soldier who played a major part in putting Jesus to death now stands there, and he gives Jesus the title, the Son of God. You know, the work that Christ did on the cross, the sins that he took upon himself, what is so amazing is that the very first person to enter into heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ was not a disciple. It was not a Jewish person, but it was a brutal Roman centurion who was a killing machine, who day after day killed people. He was brutal, and yet at that moment, he recognizes that this is the Son of God. And he experiences a transformation. And this centurion was the first one to be able to step into eternal life through his decision that he had made. You know, there's nothing like experiencing the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that he calls to every name, every individual. There is a vivid picture in my mind, and I'll end with this. When I was 5 years of age, guys, when I was five, I cannot hardly remember any other things in my life at 5 years of age, but I remember this. It was in the month of May, my birthday month, when I was now at five, was able to go into children's church at our church. I walked in that day with my older brother, who was 4 years older than me, and we went and sat on the front row, and I climbed up in that little metal folding chair and listened to a lady tell a story about Jesus. My first day in children's church. When she finished, she said, "If there's anyone that would like to invite Jesus into their life, just come forward and I want to pray with you." I can remember looking up at my older brother saying, "Can I go?" He nodded his head. I climbed out of that seat and went forward. There was something that was so powerful at that moment, that all of that moment is so vivid still today. I can still remember the colors. I remember everything about that moment. I prayed a prayer, a simple little prayer, and I sensed something. I was so moved by that experience as a five-year little boy. I remember going home that Sunday afternoon, still can see this picture. My mom was standing at the stove cooking a Sunday lunch in her long dress, and I went up and pulled on her dress, and I told her what happened to me. I've served Christ all my life. It has guided me, protected me. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because of the covering of the blood of the Lamb. And every person in here can experience it. Has nothing to do with your past, how bad you are. You see, the wrath of God isn't about people. It's about the evil that seeks to destroy you and keep you out of eternity. I'd like to ask everyone to bow their heads for a moment, and I want to pray for you. And if you're in this place tonight and you want to invite Jesus into your life, I just want to pray with you right where you are. You know, I came forward as a little boy. I'm going to let you just stay where you are, but I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you right now, without any delay, would just like to say in this ending prayer, "Pastor, pray for me because I want to receive Christ"? How many of you, real quick, would just shoot up your hand, put it up real high, and you can put it right back down again. Thank you. Thank you. Just put it up real high, and then I want to see your hand. Thank you. Those that are raising their hands right now, this is your moment. This may be the evening that you will remember for the rest of your life because of what you're about to experience. Let me pray with you. Father, I pray that today, Lord, for every hand that just went up, this hunger, this desire to know you. Lord, it's this desire of saying, I don't want to do life without you any longer. I want the divine, the supernatural, the power of God, this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that will guide me, protect me. Lord, help me in every aspect of life. And so, Lord, I pray that right now, that as they just simply pray a prayer, Lord, under their breath, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I recognize that you are the Son of the living God, and I want to serve you for the rest of my life. Lord, would you come into my life? And Lord, at that invitation, you will not resist anyone. And I thank you, Lord, for the miracle of salvation that is taking place. Lord, thank you for paying the price for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.